Turn to 1 John chapter 3, if you would follow along this morning's message.
Let me introduce you to Simeon. He was born in 388 A.D., the son of a shepherd from Cis, a small town in what is today southern Turkey. Back then it was Syria, the region of Syria. Simeon was saved at the age of 13 after reading the Beatitudes. Don't know if you're aware of this. The Beatitudes are the gospel message for the kingdom. That's what they are. Those who are blessed are those who are saved because they have experienced poverty of heart. They have experienced all of the other things that are spoken of there in those Beatitudes. So he read that, he got saved, he was very zealous for God. Back then the church was drifting toward monasticism, so at the age of 16 he went and joined a monastery. His austerity was so severe that he was asked to leave the monastery. In other words, he treated himself with such severity, they said, "This is not Christian." And they asked him to leave. Well, what he did was he went to another part of the Syrian desert, and he began to practice his own austerity. Lived in a hut, was said to have not had anything to eat or drink for 2.5 months. And they proclaimed that a miracle. Well, it would be a miracle. You had nothing to drink for 2.5 months. He practiced self-asceticism by standing for months at a time. He would never lie down. He would never sit down. He forced himself to stand. Say, why did he do all of this? Well, it was current in the church in those days that if you tortured your body, you were automatically thought to be holy. And sometimes we have, as Christians, this warped sense of what a holy person should be. Not a person who's not sinning, but a person who, well, has a bright ring around their head. Or who, you know, assumes a posture that appears different than everybody else. Speaks like this. And prays all the time. And we have all these weird ideas. Boy, will we be disappointed when we get to heaven. There are all these holy people and they're acting, we would think, normally. The people looked at Jesus said, and there's nothing about him that makes him exceptional. He seems just like a normal person. And no one has ever been holier. So, oh, thank you. This is a holy action, see? To bring a brother a glass of water, your reward will not be forgotten. Anyway, it was that time in the church where this was very popular. He was hailed as an exceptionally holy man, and as a result, thousands of pilgrims came to ask counsel of him and to ask for his prayers. He wanted to escape, however, the throngs of people who flocked to him each month. People would travel sometimes over 300 miles on foot just to get a glimpse of him. And so, unable to escape the people horizontally, one church father proclaimed, he sought to escape them vertically. And he discovered a pillar among some ruins. He fashioned a platform on top of it and erected it near the present Syrian city of Aleppo, which at the time he was quite a ways away from any civilization. At first it was 9 feet high, but as his holiness was perceived to increase, so did the height of the pillar until it extended 50 feet into the sky. They built a balustrade around it because from time to time, out of his exertions, he could bend over and touch the top of his head to his feet. So And of course, every extremity like that was regarded as making him holier and holier. And people would come, and much to his dismay, they put ladders up against the pillar and climb up. You know, would you pray for my Aunt Gertie? Would you do this? They had requests of him because, of course, he had a much closer connection with God, right? He's holier, so you can't just ask the average Christian to pray. You need to ask the one who's living closer to God. And if nothing else, he was higher than everybody else. So the height of his pillar extended to more than 50 feet into the sky. 47 years atop the pillar before he passed away on the 2nd of September 459 A.D. His reputation was so legendary that pilgrims came to him from thousands of miles away. He instructed disciples, which means he started a monastic order that the Bishop of Rome was forced to recognize. He had no choice. Now, in the Syrian desert, there were hundreds of pillars with platforms on top. The Greek word for platform is stoule, which we would pronounce style. And so he was called Simon the Stylite, and all of his followers, were called Stylites. So it was the Stylite Monastery. Well, it quickly passed in popularity. Another one of those things that sort of springs up. It's enormously popular. How did you ever exist without having this information as a believer? And then several years later, it was gone. It's pretty extreme. I think you lose disciples relatively quickly. You can't touch your head to your foot. You can't be in our order. So, but the memory of Simon Stylites is a profound source of sadness to the church. No church writer comments on this about, what a great spiritual thing this was, because it's a complete misperception about what holiness really is and how to achieve it. What's a holy man? It's a man who just doesn't sin very much. Not that he doesn't sin at all. We can't do that in this life. But he or she sins a lot less than unsaved people. But as we grow in maturity, we sin a lot less than less mature believers in the faith. So monasticism is not God's way of holiness at all. God does not call us to leave the world, but in fact asks us to stay in the world and yet not be what? Not be of it. We're in it, but we're not of it. We are radically separated from one aspect of the world, and we talked about this last week, 1 John chapter 2, but we're going to talk about the world in a broad biblical context. We're doing what's called a word study. Actually, I'm just summarizing the word study for you this morning. The word world occurs, the New Testament term for world, cosmos, occurs 187 times, and about a third of those references refer to the world system. And we defined it last week as unsaved humanity under the dominion of Satan. Wait a minute, I missed one. Unsaved humanity organized. Thank you. Under the dominion of Satan in rebellion against God. And now, not everything around us that is characteristic of unsaved people is part of the world system. We defined this last week. But there is this unique idea that we are in this world system. We live in it, but we are not of it. We are not a part of it. We're separated from it. And it's an important enough subject to where I want to take a separate message at this point in our study of 1 John and talk about the Christian and the world. And I want to begin by describing the world the way the Bible does. And then I want to talk about describing the history of the world the way the Bible does. And then defining the nature of it. What is this world system? How is it so much different? How can I be in it but not of it? And then I want to apply that in just two ways to us. And I think these two ways are very important for us to understand. So the history of the world system. The concept is definitely a New Testament idea, but the elements of the world are in the Old Testament. And if you're in 1 John chapter 3, look at verses 11 through 13, and immediately we get an idea about this being an element of the Old Testament as well. John says, 1 John 3, 11 to 13, "This is the message that ye have heard from the beginning, from us apostles, from the Lord Jesus, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of that wicked one." The wicked one is who? So Cain was a lost man, not a saved man, but a lost man, the first one we know of. We know Adam and Eve were saved, and we know that Abel was saved. But Cain apparently lost. He was of that wicked one, and he murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because Cain's works were evil. Sometimes we have the idea Cain only offered fruit, that's bad. Abel offered an animal slain, that's good. That's why God didn't accept Cain's offering. That's not why God didn't accept Cain's offering. Cain's offering was not accepted because he offered it with an evil heart. That made it unacceptable. His own works were evil, and his brother's righteous. And here's how John applies that in verse 13. "Do not be surprised, marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you." It's been doing it since the beginning of time. Cain, the world, hated Abel, the righteous, born again, if you will, believing individual. So there are elements of the world all the way back, aren't there? There it was, Genesis chapter 6, 1 through 7. "It came to pass when men began to multiply on the face of the earth, and daughters were born unto them, that the sons of God saw the daughters of men that they were fair, and they took them wives of all that they chose. And the Lord said, My spirit shall not always strive with man, for that he is flesh. And yet his days shall be 120 years. There were giants, verse 4 says, in the earth in those days. And also after that, when the sons of God came into the daughters of men, they bare children unto them, and some became mighty men, which were of old." Men of renown, men of violence is the idea. "And God saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every imagination of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually." What is this? This is unsaved humanity. And now they're organizing. And they're under the dominion of Satan, though that's not mentioned here. But they are very much in rebellion against God. The first time the elements are spelled out so clearly over in Genesis chapter 11 in the Tower of Babel incident, God said, inhabit the earth and bear children and spread across the face of the earth. And man had a committee meeting. And they said, what God says is bad. That is not good. What we need to do is all of us go to the plain of Shinar, and we need to erect a monument to man's religion. And they did. They went there, they built the Tower of Babel, and if God hadn't stopped mankind, the world would have raced to Revelation chapter 16 in a generation. But God stopped it by confusing the languages, unsaved humanity, organizing under the dominion of Satan in rebellion against God. God says, spread across the earth. They say, no. We're going to dedicate ourselves to ourselves. And as we go through the Old Testament, we find more and more of examples of this. Israel's primary relationship to the outside world was one of separated witness. This is what they were there for. They were not to worship like the outside world did, Deuteronomy chapter 6. They were not to marry and raise a family like the outside world did. They could marry, but they couldn't marry someone outside. They could raise a family, but they couldn't do it like unregenerate people did. They were not to even eat what the outside world could. Why? Because it was bad for you? No, the food in and of itself had no basis for the restrictions. It was to teach them this: you are different. That's all it was to teach them. You are not like them. And so God gave them numerous laws to do nothing more than to teach them their distinction from lost people, to give us in the New Testament an opportunity to see this profound sense of difference. I can go buy a car just like a lost person. I just can't cheat another human being to do it like some lost people do. Years ago when I was going through seminary, I had a job, and we were all required to go to this downtown hotel where we had a sales meeting. And you have the normal rah-rah of a sales meeting. I don't know if you've ever been to one. There were about 600 or 700 people connected to this company in this meeting. And then they said, you know, the highest sales this year were from Bob. And everybody shouts and claps. And Bob comes running up to the stage. He steps up to the mic and he says, now I'm going to give you my secret. And everybody yells. I'd never been to one of these before, so I was kind of wowed by all of this. We're just talking about selling bug control, right? So anyway, yeah, that's what the business was, killing bugs, not letting them take over your house. And this guy gets up and begins to share his secret. Every Monday, he takes the newspaper, he turns to the obituaries, he finds out what ladies have lost a husband. He contacts those ladies and he says, you know, I want to talk to your husband. Oh, I'm sorry, he's passed away. Oh, I'm so sorry. You know, your husband talked to me about having your home protected. He wanted to look out for his family. And I can't believe my ears. There's shouting and cheering. And he sells all these contracts because he's a liar and a cheater. And he cares more probably about the shape of his fingernails than he does other human beings. It's appalling. This is the world. This is the world. This is the way the world does. Now, if you're in sales, don't think that I'm saying I know you act like this. No, Christians don't sell things this way. See, why not? We're different. We are different. So when we come to the New Testament, the world system comes sharply into focus quite early in the Lord's life. In fact, he hadn't been born very long before Herod tries to kill him in Matthew 2 by doing what? By murdering all the children under 2. Does that sound ghastly? Do you know how many human beings die because of abortion every year? Just in Canada? Do you think that sounds ghastly? Oh, no, no. We've been conditioned to think that that's normal, see? This is a common thing for us to go through. We're not ghastly like Herod is or was. The Jewish leaders opposing John the Baptist, and then Jesus giving him over to be crucified. The early church being persecuted first by the Jews, but later by the Romans. In our Sunday school class, Brother Elias made the point that those who live godly in Christ Jesus shall be what? Or shall suffer what? Yeah, persecution. Why? Just because you're a believer. And that's why John says, now don't marvel that the world hates you. Sometimes we say, well, why should they hate me? I mean, you know, I love my family. I was part of my family. I got saved and I began to witness to them. Now they treat me like a criminal. Welcome to the church. See? Welcome to real Christianity. So we know about the persecution of Christianity. Even it's happened over the history of the church so consistently that in the 16th century, a man like John Fox can publish the Acts and Monuments of the Christian Church, which we know of as Fox's Book of Martyrs. A whole book about what? About the world organized under Satan's dominion, or unsaved humanity organized under Satan's dominion, in opposition to, in rebellion to God. And if God does a great work and saves people, then the world hates that and is against that. We come to the events described in the book of Revelation, and the gloves are off. The world system has torn away any mask of polite accommodation, and it's a fight to the death between unsaved humanity. It's Antichrist, it's false prophet, it's dragon, and God. And God shows up himself and marches into that valley of opposition and soaks the ground with the blood of the world, and that's the end of it. It never dominates society again. In fact, the entire history of the world has been the story of unsaved humanity organized under Satan's dominion in opposition to God. Now, we need to understand this, folks. They are not our friends. They don't love us. You think, what did I ever do to them? You loved God. That's what you did to them. You loved God, and that made the world your enemy. All right, a little bit about the nature of this world system. In 1 John 5:19, if you want to flip over there, I'm reading most of the verses, so I'm not having you flip from verse to verse to verse. But 1 John 5:19 is kind of an important statement that we need to appreciate. Who does it say is in control of the world system? You read that and you think, well, it doesn't say anything about control here. It says, we know that we are of God and the whole world lieth in wickedness. Well, wickedness is not the noun that it's presented to be here. It is in the wicked one. The whole world reclines in the lap of the wicked one. And this is describing the dominion of Satan over this world system. It's a tyrannical dominion. How do you know it's tyrannical? Maybe Satan really wants to do people good. I mean, I want to laugh because I want to disabuse you of the notion that Satan wants to do anybody any good. You just read through the Bible. He didn't want to do Job any good. He doesn't want to do any human being any good. He does not want to do God any good. Okay? But you study this out for yourself. See if that's right. It's a tyrannical dominion because Satan doesn't care any more for the well-being of human beings than Delilah cared for Samson as he lay in her lap. They promised her money. She didn't care what they did with this useless piece of human laying in her lap. Satan thinks exactly the same way. As unsaved humanity lies under his malevolent sneer, he reveals that this is a tyrannical dominion. It's a given dominion. He doesn't deserve this. He says in Luke 4 to Jesus, "All power will I give thee in the glory of these kingdoms, for that has been given to me by your Father." See, God gave Satan his length of chain. And he allows him to do things. We learned this in Job 1 and 2, didn't we? And he is malicious and vicious in what he does to God's people. But it's a given dominion. He has no inherent right to it. And he's going to lose it one day. It's also a delusive dominion. The God of this world has blinded the minds of those who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. And so here he is, the Pied Piper, playing his demonic themes and unsaved people following. Why are you here? Oh, I don't know. But it's cool, isn't it? Yeah. Why did you do this? I don't know. It's just the thing that everybody does. And after all, I want to be like everybody else. Why do you want to be like everybody? Well, I don't know. It's the world, and it's the message, and it's the influence, and it is a delusive dominion. It's also a fruitless dominion. Satan was defeated. He's going to be ultimately removed from the situation before the millennial kingdom is established. But he was defeated at the cross. That human beings who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to the bondage of Satan, and when Christ died on the cross, that bondage was shattered. And there is no more. And those of us in this room who are born again have no connection to him anymore. And we should never give in to the influence that he offers us. This is going to be better. Follow me. This is better. You can't trust God. God doesn't want you to be happy, but I do. No, you're a liar, you worm. You're a liar. See? And it's finally a temporary dominion. Satan is called the prince of this world. And Jesus said, interestingly enough, in John 12:31, as he's setting his face to go to the cross, "Now is the judgment of this world. And now the prince of this world is going to be thrown out." So the nature of this world system, it's governed by Satan. You know, evil people don't sit in back rooms smoking cigars and saying, "How can we engineer the world against God?" At the head of that table is the devil. And he may be influencing these people in the world who are very powerful, but it's not these people who are running things. It is Satan who's running things. Christianity is foreign to it. That's the second thing. Satan's in charge of it. Christianity is foreign to it. John 8:23, this is the gospel of John. "He said unto them," the Jewish leaders, "You are from beneath. I am from above." What did he mean when he said that to the Pharisees? "You are from hell. I am from heaven." Okay? How far apart are those two things? Way far apart. Okay? Way far apart. You are of this world. I am not. of this world. The motivating force behind the world, the goals after which they aspire, are completely contrary to those of Christians. While I was having lunch yesterday, they had a television in the restaurant and they were interviewing successful golfers. And this one guy, I don't know golfers' names and I don't remember the name of this guy. Yeah, what's the greatest moment in your life? And he got all teared up. And he said, the greatest moment in my life. And then they played a video clip of him winning a golf championship. Greatest moment in my life. Now, you know, that's an achievement. He worked hard for that. I don't want to diminish that. 5 minutes after he dies, what's the greatest moment in his life? He's not going to care about that trophy, or about the money that came with it, or the fame that comes with it, all the things the world looks at and holds dear. Oh man, on that day you were a better golfer than these other folks who played in that tournament. That's a great thing in its little tiny corner context over here in human life. But we're going to walk into heaven, and the day that's greatest in our minds is the day we met Christ. The day we gave our lives to Him. And everything that He gave to us in salvation that we enjoy the rest of our lives. It's not of this world. We are foreigners here. 1 John 3:1, behold what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore, He says, what do you mean, therefore? Because we are sons of God, the world knows us not. You know, I was 20 years old. I'd grown up in the same place. I had all these friends and oh man, you're a great guy. Your family's a great family. I got saved. And the first question, what happened? What happened to you? I mean, you were doing so well. And now you're religious. What happened? See, they don't understand that. They think somebody left the gate open and he got out. This is bad. We got to try and get him back in. You know, where we are, where golf is the key of life, or being a doctor, or you know, some other thing is the key of life. Sometimes Christians just get so warped that all we can talk about is our health or how we don't have it. And we can carry a conversation on for an hour and a half and never mention God. Never. Why not? Well, because God's a little small part of our life, but my health, this is huge. See, and health is good. It's just not the key of life. There is this gap between us and the world. The world looks at truth. A fellow did a message, really a good message, on all the places in the Gospels where people said to Christ, how can this be? When they're saying that, it's the world looking at God and saying, I just don't understand. Why do you think this is so important? Because it is. And because they're blind. And they don't understand. This alienation is more than not just misunderstanding or not understanding. John 15:18 says, if the world hates you, you know that it hated me before it hated you. If you were of the world would love its own. The world loves golfers who weep and think about the first trophy they won. That's a great thing. But God doesn't care about that. See, now, the world would love its own if you were of the world. But because you're not of the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. Therefore, the world hates you. And this word, meseo, that's translated hates, a very aggressive thing. It's not just that the world is indifferent about Christianity. We are hated. And then finally, hell awaits it. Satan governs it. Christianity is completely foreign to it. There is a great gulf fixed between. Here is Christianity and believers, and over here is the world. And you can't get from there to here except by Christ, and you can never get from here to there. There's no way to do that. The world is doomed to judgment. Before he went to the cross, Jesus says, "Now is the judgment of this world." He judges it with seven seals. Then he judges it with seven trumpets. Then he judges it with seven bowls. And then he calls the dead to stand before him, and he judges them, and he hurls them into the lake of fire, and the system is no more. It is done. It is gone. Now, why would we as believers want to attach ourselves to that? There's nothing for us in that. But Satan deceives us into thinking that there is. So we want to draw this then to the conclusion. What does all of this mean for the believer? Why does the Holy Spirit pick over 70 verses and sometimes whole passages? I sent a pastor this morning. I said, if you haven't already picked something to read, read Revelation chapter 19, the first six verses, because that's the celebration of the end of the world system. The seven hallelujahs of heaven when Jesus comes and puts an end to it once for all. It is done. Now, the world's never even mentioned there, but that's what it's talking about. So why does the Holy Spirit put so much emphasis on this? First of all, there is a great gulf fixed between the unsaved and the saved. I was a young believer about 4 or 5 months after I was saved. We had a church picnic, and there was this guy who had gotten saved but then had gone back into the world for several years, and I talked to him. His name was Dan. I said, "Dan, do you ever feel like just quitting again and going back? You know, living the Christian life was hard. And it's just a lot easier to go home and get drunk or get high and just forget about all the things you have to do." And he said, "You can go back, but it is never the same. It is never like it was before you were saved." And man, God used that to sober me right up. I thought, I'm just going to take a break from my Christianity for about a week. I'm just going to be carnal for a little while until I'm more relaxed. You see, that's how young in the Lord I was. What a stupid idea. But there it was, thinking that I could somehow just take this little break from Christianity. No, there is a great gulf fixed between. And once he moves me from the lost to the saved, I can never go back and experience it like it was. It will never be the same. Why? I can see now. I can think now. My heart is open to God now. And nothing you can do will let you go back and enjoy it the way it was before. Christians are not just unsaved people who've turned over a new leaf or adopted the Christian religion. A fellow said to me, "I just want to, I don't want to be a radical. I just want to become a Christian and just see what that's like." It's like saying, "I'm going to join the progressive or the conservative party. Just kind of see what that's like for a while. And maybe I'll switch to green, see what that's like, and liberal, and see what that's like." You don't do that with Christianity. Christians are lost people who have been born again, who have been radically regenerated. How radically? Well, ask Elias in Chelsea. How radical was it when Naphtali was born? See, she just kind of said, "I think I'll take this family for a while." No, only family. She gets them forever. See, same thing with God. Same thing with him. We're people who've been regenerated. We are not of the world. John 15, "I have chosen you out of the world." So Christians are people who are indwelt by an otherworldly spirit. He came from heaven. And as soon as he begins to indwell us, we begin to sense a new territory that we have never understood before, that we never knew anything about before. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the spirit who is from God, that we may know the things that are given freely to us by God. The church is a called out assembly. Christians are in the world, but not of it. We live in this world, but Peter calls us pilgrims. It's not our home. It never will be our home. And try as we want for them to like us, they can't. It's like saying, you know, I'm going to Africa. What for? I just want to pet a lion. I've always felt like doing this, and I'm going to wander around in the Serengeti until I see one, and then I'm going to kneel down and hold out my hand and be at one with things. You will be at one with one thing, and maybe a whole pride of those things. You will be at one with them. This is ridiculous to think that I can court the world and want their favor and their acceptance. So I make a friend and I never mention that I'm a Christian because I don't want him to reject me. We're far better off just saying it. In the first place, we do what Pastor's been hearing about all week, and that is evangelism. So the world, Paul says in Galatians chapter 6, God forbid that I should glory save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is what? The world is crucified to me, and I'm crucified to the world. I can't be a part of it anymore. Sometimes it surprises us that this world system hates us. And I said, this is why John wrote, marvel not, stop being amazed, my brethren, if the world hates you. I think a lot of times this surprise comes to us because the people that hate us so much are religious. And we think, wait a minute, I'm religious, you're religious, why are you so upset with me? Well, the head of their religion's the devil. And the head of my religion is God, and those two don't get along. See? So their representatives and my representatives don't get along either. Right? So what? So what is our response to this reality of this distinction? Stop loving the world. Quit it. Don't dress like they dress. Don't listen to what they listen to. Don't talk the way they talk. It's not cool. It is ungodly. What should I do? Be holy. And don't keep looking up to see if there's bright light above your head. No, be really holy and just stop sinning. Just plead with God day by day. Keep me from temptation. Do not court the intimacy and favor of the unchristian world around you. Do not take its customs for your laws, nor adopt its ideals, nor covet its prizes, nor seek fellowship with its life. Worldliness is not determined by some mere external standard, but instead by what the believer loves, by what the believer befriends. Worldliness is a hard attitude. You know, I can befriend a lost person, and I can give them the gospel. That's not worldliness. But if I befriend the lost person because I want them to like me, then I've just opened the door to worldliness. That's one application. Don't love it. It doesn't love you. And in that relationship, it's always the believer that loses. It's never the world that loses. Another application of this truth to our lives and activities. We cannot talk someone into getting saved. Oh my, I am so sorry. I've gone way beyond my time. I haven't been looking at the clock, obviously. But anyway, you can't talk anyone into getting saved. Why not? They are blind. They listen to your words, and it's like the Charlie Brown adults. Womp, 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 womp. They don't understand the gospel at all. They don't understand why you like the gospel. They don't understand why you did what you did. They're absolutely blind. This lost person I'm witnessing to is satanically blinded. And even if he were not, there is in his heart the vilest hatred for our God and our gospel. If God does not open his eyes and his heart and his mind, this person will never get saved. You can't do it by buying them presents. You can't do it by being a nice person to them. Now, I'm not suggesting you never buy them presents and you be mean to them. No. But we need to be aware. Not just you, we need to be aware of how the gospel works. God has to open their hearts. In our evangelism, we should reason and explain and prove and proclaim and persuade. These are the five things that Paul did in Acts chapter 17, verses 2, 3, and 4. He did all of these things to get the gospel out to the Thessalonian Jews. But while I am doing all of those things, I am pleading with the Holy Spirit to convict them. I am pleading with the Lord to make their conscience see that what I'm telling them is true. I am asking the Father to draw them to the Son, because they will not come any other way. They cannot come any other way. So evangelism is more than just being nice. Evangelism is understanding what they need and pleading with God as I speak the words to them, because I understand faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. They're not going to get saved by looking at a sunset and saying, wow, God must have made that. Which means he must have sent his son. Which means he must have died on the cross. Which means I must be a real bad sinner. Which means I need to trust him. That's not how salvation works. Salvation works when they hear it from us. You say, well, I need to know how to say it. You know, I need to know how to kind of capture that. I need God. I need God. So I need to understand why my lost loved ones cannot come to Christ. Simply because I love them. They have to come to Christ because God is working in them. So don't seek a holy life in isolation as Simon Stylites or his disciples did. Seek it by immersion in the Word of God. Transformation of our thinking and evangelization of poor benighted souls around us by the power of God. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your truth. Help us to understand the system around us and cultivate within us a holy hatred of that which hates you and which you hate. God, we are your children, and we want to act like it, not just in our own day-to-day behavior, but especially in the way we witness to lost people. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.